we look at this and dig into it and consider some of the things that Jesus said, we'll see that we fall far short of the commandment. Most cultures agree that killing someone is wrong. I don't think there's any group of people that would exist for very long if they thought it was okay to kill each other. That seems quite obvious. But beyond that, there are many people disagree. There are many areas that cause disagreement. And difficult questions due in large part to the technology that we have. So, for instance, if someone is terminally ill, can we assist them in ending their life? What if someone is elderly and has few resources available for their care? What if someone is pregnant through rape or incest? Or what if a child is likely to be born handicapped? Years ago, there was probably consensus on the answers to these questions, but in today's day and age, there's a lot of disagreement, a lot of arguing over the answers to these questions. And we just see it play out in headlines day after day, where people are battling over euthanasia and abortion. And part of that is, too, is our Western culture, our Western democracy, is really founded on individual rights, right? We didn't want to be ruled by another country or have a king, among a number of other issues. And that's really been pushed to the extent it is today. So now we believe that we are the sole master of our destiny. Nobody can tell us what to do, and we can choose everything, including whether we are male, female, or something in between. But in that discussion, what's been lost is the one whom these rights come from God. That was understood 200 or 300 years ago. It's not now. So the first point that the author makes is the author of life. The author of life. So fundamental to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, really all the commandments, is the existence of a personal God. God's not just there with no concern for his creation. He didn't just wind up the world like a watch and then sit back and let it run. But he's a personal God, and because of that, he has the authority over his creation. We see that in Genesis. He created it. He has the authority. Or to use another analogy from the book of Isaiah, he's the potter and we are the clay. And of all of God's created beings, there is something different about humans, right? He gave them a special distinction. We're not just another animal. But there is something special about us, and that is, and this is something we're probably all familiar with, we've been made in his image. And so because of that, we've been created to reflect his divine glory. Not perfectly, right? We lost that. We don't reflect all of who God is, right? There's communicable and incommunicable attributes. That's not really the topic of today's discussion, but the point being, we've been made in his image, and there's something unique about humans, and we're called to reflect his glory. We're just not a bundle of molecules or atoms or chemicals with various urges. So behind the sixth commandment is the authority of God. You shall not murder. So first point being, God is the author of life. He created us unique. We're created in his image, so that means there's something special about humans. They're distinct, and the word, the Bible, is God's actual word. It's easy to lose sight of that, but behind his commandments are his authority and the fact that he is the author of life and has control. Well, of course, we know what happened early on in human history, right? God created the world, it was good. He was the author of life, and then there was sin. So the next point is the hostility of man. So we go from the author of life to the hostility of man. And since our fall, we've been hostile to God. Not all of us is as bad as we could be, but point being is we don't like others telling us what to do. And we certainly don't like God telling us what to do. And there's so many verses that we could cite for that. One of those is Romans 8, verses 6 through 7, which I'll read to you. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So the point being, the mind governed by the flesh, us apart from Christ, we are hostile and we're not subject to God's law. We don't want to be. Now we know that there's consequences, right, if we break, whether it's God's laws or human laws, so that controls us, right? We've heard about that in Romans, why we have government. So sinners cannot tolerate the idea that God is in control. And we, at some level, rather believe that the universe just happened through chance, and given enough time, here we are. And why is that? Well, a God that's non-existent or irrelevant or doesn't care about his creation or that, it's simply a figment of someone's imagination, can demand nothing, right? That sort of God or ruler, it is harmless and doesn't demand anything of us. And that's kind of where we are as a society and a culture. The name for that is postmodernism. But the point is that the road, or the highway signs along the road of postmodernism really say you're going nowhere and you have no reason to exist. There was one person, actually an artist who ended up, or tried to kill himself, wrote on his painting, "Where do we come from? Where are we going?" And, you know, his answer was nowhere and no place. So that's pretty bleak and pretty hopeless. You kind of can see, you know, as believers and unbelievers, there's many things we can agree on, right? We coexist, we work in the same office. There's plenty of things that you have in common with your neighbor that doesn't believe in God or go to church. Maybe you can agree on political things. You can agree on sports. You can agree on vacations. But there's a vast difference in believing that our lives were created by chance or that our lives have been created by a purposeful and loving God. And if you follow those ideas, none of us live completely consistent with what we say we believe, but if you follow those ideas to their logical conclusions, you have a huge divergence. There's nothing in common with a personal God and being made in his image and believing that we're just a bundle of atoms and molecules that have chemicals that control us. There's a fundamental distinction in how we view life, how we approach life, and what we believe is good and what we believe is bad. Spiritually, we're worlds apart. And it's important to recognize this difference, but also to be able to give a reasonable explanation for the truth about life and about the value of life. It's not just a slogan, right? It's not just a bumper sticker we put on the car, maybe inform how we vote, right? At some level, that's kind of easy. It doesn't cost a lot, but it should be at the core of our convictions. And that will be tested, right? When it becomes hard to care for grandma or grandpa, or when there's a handicapped child, or when we're taxed, our tax money goes to take care of the infirm, the logical choice would be obvious, or the pragmatic choice. But when we base our positions on emotion or just pragmatism without any roots, the choice is going to be whatever we can kind of talk ourselves into or feel comfortable with at a given moment. and our latent hostility to God is that is within each of us will win the day. So by nature, we're selfish and self-serving, or just pragmatic, right? Whatever saves the most money or is easiest in a given moment, that's often what we'll win. But we're called to something far different. So the author of life, the hostility of man, thirdly, the sanctity of life. The Bible says that life is sacred because it is given to us by God. So it's set apart, it's special, it's something that He is the author of. And life is the most precious thing, and it's God's prerogative as to when it will end or begin. He's the one that decides that. Well, we see many things that chip away at that. The most obvious, of course, is homicide, right? Intentionally taking of another person's life. Well, like I said at the beginning, nobody here has probably killed someone, you know, premeditated or in cold blood, otherwise they wouldn't be sitting here. But one area that we could be challenged by is that often we're entertained by murder. This is a 30-year-old study, so I don't know if these numbers are accurate. Something tells me it's probably more with all the different avenues of viewing media now. But the average child by age 18 has seen 40,000 murders. That's a lot. And we find it entertaining. And like I said, that's an old study. It's probably more in today's day and age. So not only is there intentional killing, it seems like murder rates, depending on the year or city or area, right, those are, they increase, then they didn't decrease, and they increase, but it's obviously an issue, especially in America, right? Think of just the gun violence in our schools where people are angry and frustrated and hateful, and they'll take a gun and kill people. It seems like that is more common, just with increased violence. So not only is there that, but there's also suicide and euthanasia. Suicide rates have increased 37% from the year 2000 to the year 2018. And the country as a whole, it's reason number 10 for death. So you can have heart disease or cancer. Reason number 10 is suicide, people killing themselves. And at some level, I think we're called to compassion, right? It would be awful to be in a spot where you feel so hopeless and futile and lonely and alienated that that seems like the answer, right? That would be a horrible place to be. So people need compassion, they need help when they're in those situations. But at another level, it is kind of the ultimate act of defiance against God, because we're saying, I'm the master of my fate. God, you're not going to tell me when I'm going to end it or be in control. I will determine that. I'm the captain of my soul. And ultimately, our only relief is going to be found in Christ, in a sense of knowing His forgiveness for our sin and for finding meaning in Him and to what He has called us to. Right? He said, I've come that you may have life and you may have it abundantly. Right? He did say, I've come so that you may have hopelessness and despair. Right? That's the language of the enemy. Well, sometimes some thorny questions can come up with euthanasia, especially in our day and age. It goes under many euphemisms, right? They'll call it death with dignity or mercy killing, but the author here kind of lays out the situation where you may have a, usually typically an elderly family member, and they're just being kept alive artificially, whether it's a ventilator or through whatever drugs or treatments, and it's just prolonging the end or preventing the inevitable. Right, so often people will say, well, we are not extending any quality of life, and we're not preserving really the sanctity of life. It's just an artificial means to keep somebody alive. The best thing is for the person to go home and have hospice care and pass away naturally. So we'll withdraw the support, right? Often many families are going to be faced with that decision, right? Do we unplug the machine? Do we stop treatment? And at what stage? And that truly can be death with dignity. Not a euphemism for euthanasia. That's not the same as assisted suicide. That's not helping somebody kill themselves who would otherwise be able to survive. But it's recognizing that the only reason someone is alive is through an artificial means or technology. Once again, a little bit outside the scope of this discussion, and there's a number of resources on that because those are difficult questions, and knowing what to do and when it's appropriate is difficult, especially if you're grieving or dealing with that situation. And, of course, another thing that chips away at the sanctity of life, in addition to homicide, suicide, euthanasia, is abortion. Anybody have any idea of how many abortions there are per week in America?
20,000.
How many?
20,000.
Close. 16,000. 16,000 abortions per week. That peaked in the mid-90s. It's right now. It's about half the rate that it was from its peak. But still, that's a lot. 16,000 a week is a lot of unborn children. And at this stage, there's really no debate over the issue, right? There's more just a shouting match. But on one hand, it should not be a surprise, right, if we understand the belief system behind it, right? Why do our friends, neighbors, people we work with, why do they support abortion, right? Are they just evil? Are they, what's the motivation? Well, I think for most people, if you don't believe in a higher authority or you don't believe in a personal creator God, and there's really no reason for our existence, we're just here by chance and because, and we kind of just prolong our lives by chance, and then we die and we're just a bundle of dust. We disappear into oblivion. Well, if you believe that, then it's no surprise that you would support abortion, and you would support someone's, as what it's called, right to choose, right? The individual has ultimate authority and choice and as to how to dictate their life. So with those parameters, it's no surprise that someone would be what they call pro-choice. But they're also, right, nobody really wants to say that they're okay with killing children, right? We're not quite to that point. So we've got to do some machinations and argue that a fetus is not a human being, right? Because we don't want to say we're murdering a human. That's still got some moral stench to it. So we'll say a fetus is not a human and ignore the fact that it's really just a human in the process of arriving. And Pastor Bagg also points out, too, the pro-life position is not designed just to be a slogan or to verbally beat people off that have had it, right? If someone has had an abortion or been involved in that, there is mercy for that sin and for forgiveness as well. No one or nothing is outside God's forgiveness and grace. So just a call to understand why people take that position, and at some level it's not surprising given our hostility to God and the ideas that float around in our culture about the individual being supreme and having full control over their lives and wanting that. Well, it's easy to be indignant at things such as euthanasia, right? The author cites Dr. Jack Kevorkian, who passed away some time ago, but did what he did not too far from here in Waterford Township. And, of course, Hollywood had to make a movie about that and show him as a hero, but he was a bit extreme. So he was charged with murder. So it's easy to hear things like that and shake your head, or homicide, right? Suicide, abortion, things like that, right? We wouldn't be promoting that or in support of it. But really, then we've only applied this commandment to others and not ourselves. And that's not what we're called to do. We see Jesus actually took this much further. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22. Matthew 5, verses 21. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22, and we're looking here at really how this commandment calls us to something much higher, kind of cuts more deeper. Does someone want to read that for us, Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22?
You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come again and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison."
So does anyone know what the word raka meant back then? I didn't either until I was preparing for this. So it's just kind of what we would, if we would call somebody an empty-headed fool, right? Or we would say an idiot. So especially when you're younger, right, it's probably easy to call your siblings names, right? It doesn't seem that bad. If we're adults or being polite, typically we don't walk around calling others idiots, but that's what it means, right? Kind of what we would probably consider a mild way of insulting someone. So Jesus knew that many of us, or most of us, would forget that every commandment applies to every one of us, right? It's easy to point at others or call out others, but this really brings it home, right? To see actually what murder can be. And we also need a standard that is greater than just outward keeping of the law, right? We could pat ourselves on the back and think, well, I haven't murdered anybody, or I haven't committed adultery, or I haven't slandered my parents, but here Jesus says murder begins in the heart, and we can be guilty of hell fire just by saying, "You fool," or calling somebody an idiot. Just because we haven't shed someone's blood doesn't mean we're innocent of breaking this commandment. And two, right, the law says you shall not murder, but the spirit of the law, or what's behind that, says you shouldn't cut anyone down in any way. Right? We can do that through gossip, right, that disfigures and destroys somebody's reputation. Maybe it's even true, right, but it puts them in a negative light, typically ourselves in a positive light. Or malice towards someone, right, that we've desecrated and destroyed them in our heart. Anger, right, how many times a day do we feel anger towards someone? We can feel anger just even driving, right? Someone cuts us off or drives slowly, right? Our first instinct is anger or hatred, right, towards someone that opposes us or crosses our will or doesn't let us get our way as we see it, right? We soon, that's usually the first instinct, right, is a hateful thought, angry, sarcasm, bitterness. So, once again, it's, right, we can think about suicide and homicide and euthanasia and shake your head about rising rates or breakdown of society. We're called to kind of remember what Jesus said here, right? I mean, he was, right, he's, this is the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And he's speaking to people that probably thought they were pretty good law keepers, right? They thought they were keeping the law. But when they turned on their critical tongues, they were guilty of hellfire. That had to be quite a shock, right? These were people that thought they were law-abiding, respectable, kind of the vanguard of religion. And in fact, right, when they opened their mouth, they were guilty of hellfire. We see that language too in the book of James, right, where it says the tongue can be set on fire of hell. So if we're honest with each other, and with ourselves, we've fallen far short of this commandment, probably daily, hourly. You know, do we leave the house without breaking this commandment? So Pastor Begg entitles this next section, Truth is Hard, But Grace is Good. Truth is Hard, But Grace is Good. And just kind of a call to examine ourselves and see that we, even if we've been saved, after we've been saved, that we still have a drive to prove ourselves good enough to God. We still have a drive to try to prove ourselves good enough to God. We can easily say that we count on Christ's death to save us, and we count on God's grace to work in us and set us apart for his use, but often in our pride we think we're better than others. And that's across humanity, right? If people are religious, it's easy to look down on others that aren't. If people that aren't, they look down on people that are, right? Races look down on each other. Political factions look down on each other. Men and women look down on each other. It's just inherent, right? Someone said we're prone to hate God and our neighbor. And we see that worked out in all of the millions of ways each day. And the root of it is pride. Somehow we think we're better than our others, but in our hearts we've broken his commandments, right? It's easy to cultivate bitterness, anger, and malice daily, right? We interact with people that will either insult us or cross our wills or cut against what we want. And that's usually how we react. It's not, well, thank you for, you know, pointing out my wrongs, or thank you for helping me grow in humility, right? Nobody says that. So after looking at just six of these commandments, it should be clear to us that we fall far short. I don't think anyone could be honest with themselves and go through these and think that they measure up. And if we do, we simply have the wrong standard. I remember at work having a discussion with someone who considered themselves religious. They went to synagogue every week. They were Jewish. And thought if you asked them if they kept the Ten Commandments, they would have said yes, of course. And we got into a discussion. They were just simply shocked that I would think that I broke all of the commandments before I got to work in the morning. That was just shocking to them. It was like saying I had just come from the moon, or I saw a purple dinosaur in the sky. There was like no frame of reference or commonality where you could even begin a discussion. It was just strange. But I think we see in this verse, right, Jesus calls us to something more. He tells us to look at our heart. What are our motives? What are we doing? Right, the very next passage that I will consider next week, right, same with adultery, right? That begins in the heart. It's not just whether we've been faithful to our spouse or not. So, well, what's the remedy? A number of things could be said, but we're called to delight in Christ. We're called to delight in Him and be empowered to obey His commands. The author says the law is not a ladder where we climb up to forgiveness. We don't say, God, look, I've kept this all perfectly from my youth, right? It's a mirror in which we see ourselves in need of a Savior. Mm-hmm. Or in the language of Paul, right? A schoolmaster to drive us to Christ.
Yes.
Right? And see our need and power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a checklist where we think we've done so good and kept it. It's a mirror in which we see ourselves in need of a Savior. Well, then at the end of the chapter, there's what the author calls a postscript and tries to address some issues regarding capital punishment. If you know what that is, right? Basically a law that if you kill somebody, then you can be killed, right? The state can kill you. He gives three exceptions to this. One is manslaughter, right? So if you accidentally kill someone, that's different than premeditated. We know that our law recognizes it. In the Old Testament, right, there were cities of refuge if you accidentally killed somebody, or say you get on Michigan Ave and you don't pay attention and you run a red light and you kill somebody, the law is going to treat you differently than if you intentionally ran them over with your car. We know that to be true. So that's not murder, or defensive war. There's a lot of arguing over whether it's ever right to take someone's life. I think scripturally we could say there's a just war, or if you're defending yourself, right, if somebody is attacking you, right, if you're Ukraine right now and the Russians are invading you unprovoked, it's right to defend your country. And the same goes for capital punishment. That really affirms the value of life, right? Life is so valuable that if somebody takes it, we're going to punish them and require their life from them. The government doesn't bear the sword in vain. Some people argue about this and say, well, it's equivalent, right? So if that person killed somebody and now you're going to kill them, if it's wrong for the initial act, right, resulted in the end of a life, then it's wrong for the government to do that as well. But that sort of logic really isn't sustainable. Or if basically it's saying that if two acts have the same result, they're morally equivalent. Well, that wouldn't be the case. Imagine you have a car payment and you don't pay your bill. You don't pay your car bill. What happens? You don't get a free car, right? You get sued and someone takes back your car. They repossess it. Is that the same as stealing? I mean, both things resulted in the loss of your car. Well, of course not, right? They're not morally equivalent. Both situations, you've lost your car. One is because somebody stole it. The other one is because you didn't pay your bill. And there's a number of other examples we could give as well. If you go to the doctor, right, and a surgeon cuts you to perform surgery, right, that's different than somebody stabbing you, right? It both result in a cut to your body, but they're not morally equivalent. So, same thing with capital punishment. Both result in the ending of a life, but they're not morally equivalent. And to say the sixth commandment forbids capital punishment is really to set God against himself, right? Because earlier on in the Old Testament, he says if you kill someone, then your blood will be required of you. So it's contradictory. Well, I'll close. I know that's a lot to digest in a short amount of time, but one thing that a number of our catechisms do is sum up what's required of us in the various commandments. So just in summary, this comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, kind of summarizing what we just discussed. It says, what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gestures, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be a party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desires for revenge, and I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Question and answer 106. Does this commandment refer only to murder? Answer, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. And then lastly, is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No, by condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly towards them, and to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. And that lists the scriptures there. So, really, a high calling to not only just not murder, but also to seek the good of others and not to harm them or convey hatred and anger, right, and to be peace-loving and gentle. Let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we see that your law is perfect, that it's right, Lord, and that we fall so far short of that. Lord, we're prone to anger, to selfishness, Lord, to not wanting to hear what you have to say, Lord, to despising your law. Lord, we pray that if we have not already, that we would have a heart change where we could say with the psalmist that we love your law, that it's perfect, that it's good, that it's a guide for us, Lord, that we would not see it as a burden, but as a delight. Lord, we pray that it would drive us to our knees, Lord, and to your cross for forgiveness. Lord, that we would be honest with ourselves and see our sin for what it is. Lord, and that we would see ourselves as you see us. Lord, and we thank you that there is a way of escape. There is a way of knowing you and a way to have peace with you, Lord, through your Son. We pray that that would be real and true for us even today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.